let's go on here. We're now dealing with 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And Paul here is defending his ministry. And so he's defending his ministry to the Corinthian church as a gospel minister who's been under attack by Judaizers and others that did not like Paul. So I think we'd have to understand in the first century in the Christian realm, people either loved Paul or they hated Paul. But nobody's neutral. Everybody had an opinion about Paul. Now, he makes it very clear there in Philippians, for instance, just to bring this out. In Philippians, when he was imprisoned, he writes in Philippians chapter 1 that 1-14, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident of my bonds, he's in prison, his chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, but supposing to add affliction to my bonds. So some were taking advantage of Paul. They were preaching Christ, so they were Christian preachers, but they were taking some side shots at Paul and saying, if he would have done this, he wouldn't be in prison, or here he's failed here, or whatever. But they're still preaching Christ. So he was either loved or hated by Christians in the first century. Anybody ever heard of the Apostle Paul ever said, well, I'm just neutral on him, I have no opinion. They definitely had opinions, one way or the other, all right? And so Paul had enemies. He had enemies. Whenever you put out the truth, you're going to have enemies. Now he talks about his defense of his ministry here. His defense of his ministry. And this is the second message on Paul's defense of his ministry. And in this, we picked this up in verses 5 through 10. So last time we looked there, and in the first four verses, and dealt with his ministry, both the accusations and then his adversary. And so in 4:1 he says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not. So the tremendous ministry that the Lord gives the local church, from a human point of view, it can be overwhelming. It can be daunting. It can be such that wants to make us faint and we give up and so on. In fact, to start this off, let's look at what the Lord said over there in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Because what Paul gets into, as you're turning to Luke chapter 12, he's talking about paradoxes in the Christian life. Paradoxes in the Christian life. So you've looked there in Luke chapter 12. And verse 32. Here is a paradox. The Lord said this, Luke 12:31. 12:32. He says, fear not, little flock. What's that, little flock? He had 12 apostles, and Judas betrayed them. Handful of others. He says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So the little flock has the responsibility of carrying out the kingdom message. The kingdom message is you must be born again. The greatest message in the whole world. You must be born again. It's Luke 12:32. So the little insignificant flock has a tremendous significance in carrying out the kingdom message. And so the Lord gives us. So this seems to be a paradox. We would think the gigantic movement of Christianity is what he's alluding to. He knows that's my little flock. He had a little flock. And his little flock was weak and needed strengthening and so on. And yet his little flock was given the greatest privilege and responsibility in the whole world. See, and we can fit into that. We can identify. We're a little flock. but we have a tremendous responsibility and privilege. And we can carry out this tremendous responsibility with the power of God. So the Lord never used large numbers to accomplish His purpose. He did it in the Old Testament, with Gideon. He doesn't in the New Testament. Why did He judge David? Remember that? Second Chronicles, He judged David. Why did He judge David? David numbered his people, and especially the size of his military, as if thinking, my large military here is going to be able to give us victory. And the Lord didn't give victory through large military. He gave victory through trusting in Him. Follow that? He doesn't need large to accomplish His work. Now, we're always certainly in favor of more numbers and so on. But in being interested in seeing growth in our own church and so on, we're not going to compromise the truth.
Amen.
We're not going to give up the truth to bring in large crowds. We could bring in a bunch of bands and rock and roll music and this is hip hop and everything. We'd have the crowds here.
Yeah.
We'd have the crowds. We'd lose the message.
Right.
And we lose the people. All right?
Right.
So anyway, so the Lord had a little flock. He gave His little flock tremendous responsibility here. So that's a paradox. Now, Paul talks about paradoxes in his ministry. He gives several in the passage we're going to look at. But paradox means, it comes from two words, a compound noun here. Para means outside, and the dox part of it has to do with thinking. All right. And so this is really thinking outside or something outside the norm. Almost seems that then by application meaning a contradictory term or something like this. So paradox. And so he lists here several paradoxes. So we want to look at these. So first of all, in verses 5 through 6, he deals with the paradox of his perspective. Notice he says in 5 to 6, for we preach not ourselves. Well, Paul wasn't going around saying, I am the great Paul. He didn't do that. His message wasn't Paul. Paul is the great one here. He didn't do that. He said, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord. See, so this is the great message and the great person to preach. We don't preach ourselves. We preach the Lord. And he says, ourselves, your servants for Jesus' sake. So, Paul is indicating, I'm your servant. So here, he's in this hierarchy. He's less than those he's serving. I'm your servant, and I'm preaching Christ. So here, in a very small position, he was preaching the great message of Christ. And so, it says, well, for we preach not ourselves, but we preach Christ and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Now, he goes on in verse 6, saying, for God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. When did God command that? When did He command the light to shine out of darkness? Well, Genesis 1:3. So let's look back there. This is how things started off. Genesis 1:3. Genesis 1:3. God said, let there be light. So prior to light, what was there? There was a sphere of dark water, period. That's the first thing God created. So we went over a little bit of this in the lecture series. A sphere of dark water. The Spirit of God moved around this dark water. Dark water was called earth. And God said, let there be light. There was light. Psalm 104:2 says God clothed Himself with this light as He went around the earth one time. And that constituted day, day and night. So creation started off at nighttime. Dark sphere of water. God called for light and He chased the light around the darkness around the earth one time. That was called day one. That's time. All right? That's how things began. So, Genesis 1:2, that's where I found the verse. All right. So that's the beginning. But he created light then out of darkness. First thing he created was dark earth, dark. Then he created light. And so here Paul alludes back to this. Now, he goes on to say, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. Who's our hearts? Well, Paul and the apostles. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, so the Lord shined in Paul's dark heart. He's an unsaved man. The light shined in his heart, and he got saved. So shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So here, the Lord's light shined in darkened Saul of Tarsus' heart and converted him. Now, this enlightened Paul can take the light to others. And we fit into that as well. How do we all start out? We all start out in darkness, right? We're in darkness, spiritual darkness. That's why we need to repent of sin. And then when we did, the light shined in and we were converted. And now we can be light bearers to others as well. And it all started back there. So we're emulating what God did there in Genesis 1:3. Light out of darkness. We were dark, darkened, and light shined in. Now we can give this light. All right. So here, the many illustrations that the Bible writers use, just like I mentioned there in John chapter 11 today, sleep and death. Now we have light shining out of darkness. Notice what Paul says over there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here he talks about being a gospel preacher. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 2, 4, he says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Now notice what he's saying there. We were allowed. God allowed saved sinners to preach the gospel. This plan wasn't for angels to preach the gospel. This plan was for saved sinners to preach the gospel. So he says, but we were allowed. See, this is not something that the saved sinner takes on himself, but this is what God allows. He allows us to be put in trust. The Lord has entrusted us with gospel preaching. That's why we never want to water it down. Amen. He's entrusted us with this. This is our stewardship. Paul says this about him. We're making the application. To be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men. See, not as pleasing men. So we don't want to try to hook people in by some little clever device here and say, oh yeah, by the way, here's the gospel. I would just give it right out. You're a lost sinner on your way to hell. Christ died for you. I don't have any tricks. Come to church, I'm not going to swallow any goldfish. You know, or any nonsense like this. Methods don't do it. You know, no little tricks here. It's just, we just get the truth out. We don't please a man, we please God. And notice he says, which trieth our hearts. So he allows us with the gospel, but when he allows us with the gospel, then he brings trials on us as we're trying to get the gospel out. And this is what makes us stronger. This is what makes us stronger. All right, so Paul lays out, first of all, this paradox that he has in perspective. And that is a formerly darkened vehicle now has the privilege to give out the light. So there's a paradox. All right. Secondly, we see his privilege. His privilege here in verse 7. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. All right. Now notice the words that he uses there. We have this treasure. What is the treasure? Well, it's the treasure is the glory of God. It's the the gospel, the glorious gospel of God. That's the treasure. We have this treasure. This is what mankind needs. Mankind needs the gospel. Every sinner anywhere in the world needs the gospel. Doesn't matter where you go in the world. Doesn't matter where you go in the world. You need the gospel. One of our one of our missionaries that we have here, Enoch Kumar, over in India. He said many times he'd go and he'd get a gathering of people around and he'd start preaching the gospel to them. Some of the people over there in India would be Hindus, some of them Buddhists, some of them atheists or pagans or animal worshipers or whatever, a whole scattering. And he said, I would go over there and I'd preach the gospel to a variety of different religions or non-religions. And they all needed the gospel. And many from all these different camps would respond. That's what man needs. The Buddhist needs Christ. The Buddhist needs to know the gospel. The Hindu does. The Muslim does. The atheist. The American secularist needs the gospel. So the gospel message is appropriate for all mankind. And so Paul indicates this tremendous treasure, and it's in earthen vessels. Now the word earthen there is found about three times, I think, in the New Testament. But it's the word from which we get ostraca. Ostraca has to do with broken pottery. And so in the ancient world, they would make clay pots. They make these clay pots for their beverages and so on, put water in there. But these things would be easily broken because they're made out of clay, dried clay, and so on. And in fact, archaeologists found as they go into different digs in different places, they just find piles and piles and piles of all these fragments, these potsherds or ostraca, as it's called, broken pots. All right. And so they're very fragile and very cheap and easily broken. So that's the term that Paul's using here. Now, in the ancient world, just as a side, quite often these pieces of ostraca were so plentiful that people would use these to vote on. And so when it came time to vote on something, they just pick up a broken piece of pottery here and write yes or no or whatever the vote was on. And this is where we get the word ostracize from this. Ostracize means to vote against somebody, but it came from putting your vote on a piece of pottery called ostraca and voting yes or no. And so in the ancient world, you want this person in your community? Put yes on there. If you don't want him in, put no on there. So somebody who was ostracized and kicked out of the community had more no's than he had yeses or something like that. That's where we get our word ostracized. Comes from the same Greek word that we have behind earthen vessels. But the earthen vessels here has to do with a clay pot. And so imagine this. If you had a tremendous amount of money, would you want to put all this money in some fragile clay pot that anybody could break into? Well, obviously not. You'd want to put it in a steel safe, and you know, 3 inches thick, and because of all the money you have, and nobody can get into it. But he's saying, in the paradox, I've got this great treasure, which is the gospel, and it's been rendered to something very, very fragile, cheap, insignificant. That's me. That's me. So there's the paradox. We have this paradox. Now, notice what Paul says here about himself. If you look over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians 10:10, here he says, this is what my enemies say about me, and it's probably true. 2 Corinthians 10:10. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. So Paul says, this is what they're saying about me. It's probably true, but so what? I'm nevertheless getting the gospel out. As weak as I am, see, as weak as I am in bodily presence, and my speech is weak, nevertheless, I've been given the gospel to preach. And so Paul recognized his vessel and his abilities here. This is not what converts people. See that? It's the message. It's not the man. It's the message. See that? So 2 Corinthians 10:10. Or another place, in 11:6, he says, "But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things." So Paul says, though I be rude in speech. So he wasn't winning people because he was a great orator and a smooth speaker. And everybody came to hear him because, boy, you know, he had the illustrations. He's a smooth speaker, and everything he said just was so appealing to the ear, and he just brought people in that way. No. He just gave a rough message here of the gospel. With all his defects, he nevertheless, it wasn't about him and even his presentation. It was about the message. About the message. Now, in seminary, quite often seminaries teach homiletics. That's how to preach a message. And there's a place for that. So when it comes time to preach a message, just don't open the Bible, start rattling on here. I mean, there has to be some rhyme and reason to this, some sort of a plan, you know. And so there's some skill involved here in how to give a presentation. But so many of the homiletic classes that are taught also talk about the art of being a pulpiteer. The art of being a pulpiteer. And so, in other words, you have to stand a certain way. You have to gesture. You have to turn and gesture like this. Eyeball to eyeball, you know. And you have to look over here and do this over here. And, you know, you have to walk around a little bit. You have to have all this posturing, and you have to know when to hit the high note here, and in your inflection, and all this in the art of pulpiteering. Well, Paul said nonsense to that. He wasn't interested in it. That's not what wins people. Now, some people have a better ability to in public speaking and so on than others, so we realize that. But it's not your ability in public speaking that changes lives. It's the message that the messenger uses, and God uses all kinds of messengers. All right, so Paul indicates this. Yeah, I may look weak, and my speech be contemptible and rude, but nevertheless, I'm getting the truth out. I'm getting the truth out. Now, there's one depiction of Paul in about a second century writing. Said that he was a short man, bow-legged, had a hooked nose, and was small and skinny. So that's kind of the picture of him. And bald-headed, I think they said that as well. So, but that's not even an inspired picture of him. But that's what one of the church fathers said that's what he looked like. But it doesn't matter what he looked like. He didn't win people because of his looks. You follow that? That's his message here. So he's as a potsherd. He's as a fragile, almost worthless vehicle or vessel to be used of God. He goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he also realized this about himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, I mentioned this before, but he says, "I am become a fool in glorying. You have compelled me, for I ought to have commended of you, ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing." So he's punning on the word nothing here, same Greek word as well as English word. In his office is something. He's in nothing behind the chiefest apostles. So his office is the greatest of all the apostles. It's right up there with all the apostles, his office. But he himself, and as person, he's a nothing and a great something. That's the way he looked at this. And so here's Paul's paradox. I have this tremendous privilege. I have a tremendous privilege. So I've got this great treasure, and yet it's maintained in an earthen vessel. This is a paradox. Just like you wouldn't put all your money in some fragile little dish over here or bowl that could be easily broken and broken into. But that's the. But why is this the case? He says that the excellency of the power may be of whom? Of Paul or of God? Well, he says of God. So God gets the glory. God gets the glory. God gets the glory in all this. And not of us, he says. So here's his second paradox here of his privilege. He has the privilege of handling the treasure. What's the treasure? The great gospel message. And anybody who's ever been affected by the gospel message in conversion, we can identify with this. We have this privilege as well to give it out. And then thirdly, third paradox that he brings in, it has to do with problems. The problems. And we can identify with this as well. He says there in verses 8 through 10. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. All right, so here he talks about the paradox of problems. In other words, with the great privilege that believers had, that Paul had and believers have, we have many problems attendant to the getting out of the message. In other words, Satan sees to this. The world, the flesh, and the devil sees to this that bring us about with many, many problems. So he begins to list these. Now, we could either look at these as if he's speaking from a military point of view, or from a gladiator point of view. But either case would be the issue here. And taking it from the physical realm of battle to the spiritual realm of battle. He says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. All right, troubled. The word behind trouble here has to do with pressed down. Being pressed down. So it's almost like we're pressed but not distressed. In other words, in the battle here, there's a lot of pressure on us. There's a lot of pressure, but it's not so much pressure that we get distressed over it. Sure, there's pressure. There's pressure in the believer's life, and so Paul is indicating, yes, this is there. By the way, as he goes through the listing here, these four items that he lists here, the intensity picks up. You'll notice. Troubled, perplexed, persecuted, cast down. So there's an increase here. Yet in the increase of the battle here, the paradox, he indicates there is help as well. So he says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. So as if he's a military man. Military man goes to battle, he's got enemies all around. Got enemies all around. Enemies all around, and yet not distressed. But certainly there is the threat. There is the real threat there. And then he goes on. He says, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Perplexed here has to do with not knowing always what to do. Having some doubt. Do I do this or do that? Perplexed, but not in despair. I don't just throw up my hands and say, well, I'm not going to do anything. I'm just giving up. Nowhere is there giving up here. But it's being pushed in the corner. What am I going to do? And so, perplexed, but not in despair. See, these are the paradoxes. I thought in preaching the gospel, things would be smooth sailing. I mean, we're doing the work of God, right? What could possibly go wrong here? Where could there possibly be any opposition? Everybody loves God, right? We live in a Christian land. Everybody's a Christian. Everybody loves God. There's no, that's not the case at all. The battle's on. And so then he goes on to say, persecuted, but not forsaken. So persecution does come. And Paul knew what persecution was. Persecution comes, but he wasn't forsaken of the Lord. Notice several passages that relate to this. Number one, over there in Hebrews chapter 13, Paul says this, Hebrews chapter 13, and verse 5, says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." So, persecuted, and yet not forsaken. The Lord's still with us. In fact, Paul uses another example to show very clearly this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4. Now, remember in 2 Timothy, Paul's writing from prison, and from the Mamertine prison over there in Rome, a hole in the ground, waiting cell for the capital punishment. He's waiting there. He knows that his time is short. He indicates in 4:7, "I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith." Now he's ready. He's ready to go on, he indicates here. Verse 6, "Now I'm ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." He knew that death was coming to him under Nero. But notice, he says in verse 16, so 2 Timothy 4:16, he says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me." So apparently the Roman citizens, as he was one, had two opportunities to give a defense. And he wanted to try to defend himself on his gospel preaching, and with the expectation he'd have some witnesses alongside of him as he stood before Caesar. And remember, he wanted to go see Caesar. And so he says, "My first answer or defense, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." So notice here, even though everybody abandoned Paul when he had his first opportunity to go before Caesar to be witnesses for him, nobody showed up. Nobody showed up. But he says, "I pray that God won't lay this to their charge." Think of the grace in his heart. "I've been left alone. I've been betrayed. I've been forsaken by everybody. Where's all these Christians I've won to the Lord in Rome? Where are they? Where are all these witnesses that could stand for me?" Nobody stood with him. But, he says, "notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me." What do you think about that? He had the best witness standing with him. The Lord stood with him. See that? "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that in the Gentiles might hear that I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." So here he indicates that even when everybody else forsook him, the Lord didn't. The Lord didn't forsake him. So he actually lived through that situation. So when he says these words like this, persecuted but not forsaken, he knew what he was talking about. This wasn't just some theory. He had these experiences, and the ultimate experience was when he was ready to be executed. At the end of Paul's life, you'd think all these Christians that were impacted by him would be there rallying for him and having a big parade for him and so on. Nobody's around. He basically died in isolation. Had a handful of his friends there. And that doesn't seem right. Well, that's the way it is. How did the Lord die? All of his apostles, disciples, forsook him. He died alone. And by the way, when it comes right down to it, and you go through difficulty, you might be standing alone, no human help. But you don't need human help when you have the Lord's help. You don't need no human help. So the Lord doesn't forsake his children. even in the darkest hours. So when you're going through some trials, you say, all right, Lord, where are you? Well, He's there. He's there. He's right next to you. Hasn't forsaken. And then he goes on to say, finally here in verse 9, cast down but not destroyed. So cast down is just like the wrestler there we saw in Ephesians 6 where you get the Greco-Roman wrestling, the idea is to throw the other wrestler down on the ground. And he says, cast down but not destroyed. I may be knocked down, but I'm not destroyed. And you know what? I'm going to get back up. I'm going to get back up. Continue on. I'm not destroyed. As long as I'm not destroyed, I can get back up. But cast down. So Paul knew what it was to go through these great difficulties, and he brings this out. If you want to see more that he's going to get into, if you look over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he gives a whole litany of things that he endured. So he says there in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24 or 23, he says, are they ministers of Christ? He's referring to the false ministers who wouldn't endure anything. In contrast to him, he says, I speak as a fool, I am more, in labors more abundant, stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, and deaths oft. In other words, the heretics, the apostates, they don't endure these things for Christ. Why would they? They're false. But he wasn't. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered a shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. He goes on, gives a whole listing of perils. Verse 27, weariness and painfulness and watchings often, and hunger and thirst and fastings often, and cold and nakedness. All right, so when you're having a bad day, read this passage. Yeah, I've got a hangnail. I'm struggling over my hangnail here. Well, read the passage here. Read the passage here. Then he goes on to say, all these physical difficulties that he has, he says, besides those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. You see, these churches he started, he had care for me, prayed for me, he was concerned about them, and so on. And so he went through all these difficulties as he's carrying out the Great Commission. And so he's going to elaborate on what he stated here. So as we recognize and identify with Paul and what he's saying here, there are these paradoxes in the Christian life. We are a weak vessel. But who does the Lord want to carry out the Great Commission? Weak vessels, small churches doing the work of God. When these things happen, who gets the glory? The Lord does. See, too often, a lot of the churches want to bring in some Hollywood star who's been converted. Oh, big name star, big name athlete comes in. He's been converted. He's a Christian. Now, normally you wouldn't be able to tell it from their lives, but they're a Christian, big name Christian coming in. And who's getting all the glory on that? Not the Lord. It's the big name Christian here. And so Paul indicates the treasure here is in a weak vessel, an earthen vessel. That's who we are. The Lord wants to use nothings in this world for His glory. If you're a somebody, you probably won't get used. He wants to use a bunch of nothings. That's us. But we can identify with Paul. He's a nothing. Remember that? The greatest office there was in the first century was not pastor, it was apostle. And yet the Lord used Paul, who was a nothing, in that great office. And He wants to use us. And in doing that, there will be many, many difficulties. Many, many difficulties. Yes, as you identify with truth, you're going to have many difficulties come your way. You're going to be troubled. You're going to be troubled. You're going to be perplexed. You're going to be persecuted. You might even be cast down. But the Lord's with us. He can help us through all this. And that's what He wants to do. He wants to get the glory out of all this. So carrying out the Great Commission is not easy. Notice what Paul says there in Ephesians. No, not in Ephesians. Earlier in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. That's what I want. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, he says, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me." Paul had tremendous opportunity to go into Asia Minor. Acts chapter 19. He had a great opportunity to take the gospel into Asia Minor. So he says, "A great door is open." Well, you know who's standing on the other side of the door? The adversary. Going to stop the individual from going through the door. There are many adversaries. Great door, many adversaries. So opportunities to serve the Lord, going to be many adversaries. Opportunities to serve the Lord in this church, you're going to have difficulties, conflicts, issues come up. Usually right the last minute. Sunday morning, Wednesday evening. By the time you're ready to drive out, it all starts to compound on you. But difficulties, there's attacks. And but this is the nature of the ministry, you see. This is the nature of the ministry. And Paul lays that out. He gives us this insight as he was being attacked by Judaizers and maybe some Christians as well, but primarily the Judaizers, wanting to say there's salvation by keeping the old covenant and all that. But as he's carrying out the new covenant teaching, you must be born again. He was the earthen vessel to take this great treasure. He was had all kinds of difficulties in doing all this. And then verse 10, he says, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." This seems to carry the idea that everywhere he went, he potentially could have been killed. See, just like we mentioned today, the Lord had the potential when he went back into Judea to be stoned. There was always a threat. Likewise with Paul, anywhere he went, there's always the threat that he might be killed. And so he says, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus." All these attempts on his life, regular attempts. And yet it was the Lord who maintained him and the Lord who kept him and protected him. And so here we see these paradoxes in the believer's life. The paradox of an earthen vessel with a great treasure. The paradox of preaching the glorious gospel as fallen creatures here. And of the paradox of the problems that we face here. And yet, this is all part of the Christian life. And so we need to expect it and understand it. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the time we've had to open the Scriptures once again, the study of the life of Paul and his ministry, and the difficulties that he alludes to about carrying out the work of God, and help us to see the truth of that as well, that we are really nothing. We're saved sinners, and we're thankful for that, but the fact that you want to use us, we pray that you'll help us be used of thee and be able to do a glorious work for thy glory. We pray that you bless our assembly members, and help us to live in light of all this truth, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.